Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, another day of apologetics and evangelization here with the number one Catholic radio show in America. Glad to be here today. I am David Matheson. I'm your guest host, sitting in once again for Cy Kellett. Cy should be back soon, but in the meantime, I'm happy to be here. And today I'm here in the studio with our very own Joe Heschmeyer, the newest apologist here at Catholic Answers. Welcome,
thanks.
Joe.
Thanks for having me on.
You bet. So we got 2 hours today. We're excited to have Joe in the first hour. He's going to be talking about Jesus' going away party, the Ascension, which is coming up. Ascension Thursday is tomorrow. Most dioceses in America will, at least, will celebrate it on Sunday. A few celebrate it on Thursday. And, of course, in the old rite as well, it's on Thursday. Second hour, Carlo Broussard, he is going to be talking about relativism. I've got my truth. You've got your truth. Is there really such a thing as truth? So another exciting hour. An hour two. So, Joe, let's talk a bit about the Ascension, right? It's a pretty important event in the life of the church.
It is, and I think it's a pretty misunderstood event in the life of the church. At least I misunderstood it talking with Darren, the producer of the show. We both misunderstood it for a long time in the same way. So I thought it might be fun to kind of throw out, here's where we went wrong. Maybe some listeners will relate to that.
Sure enough. Yeah, it seems, you know, it seems like a very solemn event, right?
Yeah.
We talk about it, you know, in jest a bit, Jesus is going away party. But if you put yourself in the shoes of the apostles here, you know, they witnessed their best friend, the Son of God, dying on the cross. He comes back. They're all excited. They get to spend 40 days with him. And now he's leaving again. And, you know, he says, he says, I'm gone for good until the end of time when I come back.
Yeah, that's certainly one aspect of it. Mm-hmm. And that's the aspect that I think people tend to understand. And so it's easy to view Ascension as a sorrowful day, or like the reason we said, you know, Jesus is going away party, you know, question mark, is like with a going away party, it's like, well, that's good for them. You know, like the people who are left behind are like, well, we're sad to lose our loved one or a friend, but we're happy that they get to go on whatever exciting thing they're going for. So it's easy to imagine like, oh, this is joyful for Jesus and sorrowful for us. But in fact, the Catechism and the Mass refer to it as the glorious Ascension. And that idea of the Ascension as something glorious is a dimension that we, I think, totally have lost. But that is actually the better scriptural understanding of the Ascension. So one of the easiest places to see this is back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. The very first proclamation of Easter is on Pentecost. Peter gets up to the assembled pilgrims in Jerusalem and proclaims that Jesus is risen. That's the part we tend to focus on, and rightly so. But there's an important detail there. So the place that he's at, where the upper room is next door to where Jews believe King David is buried. And so it's actually a pretty popular spot devotionally to just go and pay respect at the tomb of David. So the theme of this first Pentecost sermon is Jesus is superior to David. If you go back and look at the contrast he's making, it's all the more stark when you realize where he's making it and to whom he's making it. These are people coming to pay devotion to David, and here's this guy they've never met before saying, we've got somebody better than David. And that's the message. Now, part of the reason he says Jesus is better than David is because Jesus rose from the dead. But part of it is also that Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecy about the Ascension. So specifically in Acts chapter 2, verses 24 or 34 and 35. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and then Peter's going to be quoting Psalm 110 here. Now, Psalm 110, first thing to know is this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Now, why does that matter? Because what Peter is saying is Jesus's ascension is really Jesus' enthronement in heaven, which is why, where do we next see Jesus in the book of Acts? At the stoning of Stephen, he looks up, and enthroned in heaven, he sees Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he says, into your hands I commend my spirit, which is this great parallel to and almost a post-shadowing of Jesus' own crucifixion. That so we can understand the ascension. It's glorious because it's Jesus fully entering into his glory, right? It's glorious because Jesus's humanity is now fully united at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And now that is exactly the way the Catechism understands it. That's exactly the way that Christianity has always understood it, other than so many of us who just kind of assumed it was like a sad Jesus is going away kind of day. So, for instance, the Catechism in paragraph 665 says that Christ's ascension marks the definitive entrance of Jesus's humanity into God's heavenly domain, whence he will come again. This humanity, in the meantime, hides him from the eyes of men. So it's true, like that last dimension is a part of it. Like Jesus is no longer visibly walking among us as he was before. But we don't want to lose that other half, that it's because his humanity is now fully enthroned in heavenly glory. Mm. That this isn't just a good thing for him, this is a good thing for us. So that's, in a nutshell, like how we misunderstand the ascension.
And what a great setup. And of course, we are live and taking your calls today. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. That is 888-31-TRUTH. Give us a call. We'll talk to Joe Heschmeyer about the ascension. You may have other questions, though, that also center around the early church. Much of the liturgy right now is going through the book of Acts, leading up to the great feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles in the upper room. Lots of things to talk about, not specifically to the ascension, but there was a lot going on in the early church around that day when Jesus left earth for now.
Yes, although I want to add maybe one more dimension to that too,
sure.
Which is, you know, his promise at the Last Supper is, I will not leave you orphans. And this is fulfilled in a twofold way. One way, of course, is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So many Catholics pray novenas, you know, these 9-day like litanies of prayers. And that's coming out of Acts, where we find Mary and the apostles in the upper room praying for 9 days between the ascension and Pentecost. It's one of the reasons I like when dioceses celebrate ascension on Thursday. You get to keep that 9-day period between ascension and Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
Because ascension is day 40. We hear that Jesus, after his resurrection, spent 40 days with the apostles. And one of the things he's teaching them is about the kingdom of God. We get that in Acts 1. And then he has this great enthronement, and his first act, as it were, is sending the Holy Spirit to kind of animate the church and send them out on this mission. So that's one way he doesn't leave us orphans. But the other way is that he continues the incarnation through the church. Like, once we understand that the church is a continuation of the incarnation, then there is this real sense. Augustine has a beautiful homily where he says, you know, the early apostles, they could see Jesus, but they had to take the church on faith. They had to believe that somehow this band of 12 people or 13 people was going to become the largest religious body in the world. They couldn't see that. They couldn't necessarily even envision how that was going to happen, but they knew it would because they trusted Jesus. And he says, we're in the opposite position. We can see the church, and we have to take Jesus on faith. Like, we have to trust that when they tell us about the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, that they're telling the truth. So in each case, there's an act of faith kind of in one direction or the other. But I think it's an important dimension to get that, like, it's easy to say, oh, I wish I was around back in the time of the apostles. It would be so much easier. But there's a real sense in which they just had to make that act of faith in another direction. Jesus is telling the truth about who he is and about his church. We have the advantage of seeing all of his prophecies coming true. We have the advantage of seeing the church, and then we just have to take the apostolic testimony and witness on faith.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. As we get close to a break here, I wanted to just let you know, all of our listeners out there, remind you about our 20 Answers Summer Reading Challenge. You want to make this summer one to remember? Join hundreds of other On Fire Catholics in the 20 Answers Summer Reading Challenge. Here's how it works. We're offering the sampler of all 44 books in the series, 44 20 Answers books in the series, 70% off the cover price. You heard that right, 70% off. And we're challenging you to finish all 44 of them this summer. We're going to give you free shipping in the continental U.S., all 44 books, 70% off. Click on the 20 Answers Challenge banner at shop.catholic.com. Again, that's shop.catholic.com. Do it today for more information. That's the 20 Answers Summer Reading Challenge at shop.catholic.com. 888-318-7884. Again, 888-31-TRUTH. If you've got a question for Joe Heschmeyer about the Ascension, the early church, Pentecost, the upper room, and everything that goes along with it, what an exciting time in the church it is right now as we prepare to move on in the life of the church, give us a call right now, and we'll be happy to take that with Joe Heschmeyer.
Call us now with your question. Hello? On Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped. You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm David Matheson, Development Director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Happy to be here and happy to be here with Joe Heschmeyer again, the newest apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of Pope Peter here with Catholic Answers Press and a brand new book, Joe, on your namesake.
Yes, Joseph. It's called A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times. It's all about St. Joseph and We were giving it away during the radio drive, which I was really grateful to. So I think a lot of the monthly donors are now going to have a copy of the book. So I'm hoping it'll start a good conversation.
And in the year of St. Joseph, the timing couldn't be better.
Exactly. And, you know, I always enjoy a good book on St. Joseph.
For sure. Let's get to the calls, Joe. We're going to go with Tom on line one in Columbus, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM. Tom, what's your question for Joe Heschmeyer?
Good evening. My question is, I'm a little confused. I thought that you gentlemen indicated that Jesus said goodbye to the apostles and he wasn't going to come back till the end of time. Didn't Jesus actually say that the end of time was going to be coming in their lifetime and that he would be back before that?
So that is
rule on the earth?
That is a common misunderstanding. And a common misunderstanding even many of the early Christians had about how to understand some of Christ's words about coming in glory. So let me give a little bit of reference for people who may not know kind of what you're talking about, Tom. This is a very good question and one that has boggled many a saint's mind. Let's put it that way. So think about all of the events of the life of Christ leading up to the resurrection or leading up to his crucifixion. Jesus talked about several things, but a lot of his followers didn't really get what he was talking about until after it happened. So likewise, we see the apostles near the temple in Jerusalem, and they're talking about the glorious temple, and Jesus warns them that it'll be destroyed. Now, to a Jewish mind, like the idea that the temple, which was the meeting place of heaven and earth, could be destroyed, sounds like the end of the world. And so they ask him in Matthew's gospel, well, when will this happen and the world will end? And so he talks to them about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so they take from that that this means that'll be the end of the world, which of course, as we know, it wasn't. But there is this sense in which Christ talks about coming in glory there, that his glory is made manifest either in the destruction of the temple or in his ascension or, you know, even actually the very first time we see it is actually in the transfiguration. He starts prophesying about how he'll be glorified. And then we're told right after that, that he goes up to the mount and there's a transfiguration and he's glorified by the Father. So we, reading that now, looking forward to the final appearance of Christ in glory at the end of time, tend to read those passages as if Christ is talking about something that's in our future. Some of those passages are about things that are in our past, but were things that were in the future for the apostles. I hope that distinction makes sense. So there is this kind of a widespread understanding, even among some scholars, that like Jesus had this expectation of an imminent return and then was disappointed. And if that was true, he would just be a false Messiah and a false prophet. But in fact, what he really is saying is that he will have, like he will be revealed in glory in these various ways. His promise is that it will be in a little time in God's sense. So St. Peter talks about this, and he says, well, God doesn't delay in the sense that you or I would consider delay. It's just that to him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. That what does it mean for God to say he's going to do something soon in the whole like cosmic scheme of the history of the universe and its future? So in that scheme, 2,000 years is a blink of an eye, right? Like, that it's not particularly troubling that he hasn't ended the world yet. So hopefully that makes some sense. We actually have plenty of indications from Jesus that he wasn't planning to return within the lifetime of the apostles or within the imminent future. One of the most obvious indications is that they're told to go out to all nations and make believers of all nations. Now, that's more than a mission of a lifetime, right? Like, you aren't going to send 12 guys and say, hey, before I get back, I want you 12 individually to convert every nation on earth. I don't think it'll take that long. Obviously, especially in the first century, travel being what it was, he's sending them on this multi-generational, multi-century kind of mission that we still haven't completed, right? Like, there are still places that have never heard the gospel. So we haven't met those basic criteria yet for the return of Christ. So I don't know if that makes any sense, but that idea that certainly there were some people who thought Christ was going to come back like tomorrow, and you'll still find those people today. But I think there are some strong indications in Jesus's words that he has something different in mind.
What do you think, Tom?
Peter know that?
That's a really good. That's a really good question. Peter clearly knows that God's timing is not what the people that he's writing to are expecting. Like, when he says to him, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, he's quoting the Psalms there. He's clearly saying, basically, buckle up. This could take longer than you think. Like, his readers clearly don't know that. And Peter knows that they are expecting Christ too soon. What he knows about the timing is unclear. I mean, Jesus talks about how that's basically known only to the Father. So in that sense, I don't think Peter knew the day or the hour, because Jesus is pretty clear nobody does.
How's that, Tom?
He didn't pass the information on to Paul then. He didn't pass the information on to Paul then, because Paul was an apocalyptic assault.
Well, Paul is expecting the end of the eschaton. And it came. The end of, like, the Second Temple Judaism, it all came. N.T. Wright has actually done some scholarly work on this from an Anglican perspective about how many of the things that we moderns are reading as a literal end of the universe, read in their Jewish context, were about the end of an age. And that you can find examples of this throughout the Old Testament as well. So in that sense, there is an apocalypse. Now, apocalypse is Greek that literally means revelation or unveiling. So there is that apocalypse. Like, Christ does reveal himself. Even, for instance, in the stoning of Stephen, when he looks up and sees Christ enthroned in glory, there is quite literally a sense of unveiling or revelation that goes on there.
Thank you, Tom, for your call today. We appreciate it. Always good to hear from Columbus, Ohio. Joe, you mentioned St. Peter. One of the seminal moments of the New Testament, certainly after the ascension of Jesus, was this battle, if you will, or this confrontation between Paul and Peter. Talk about that a little bit.
Yeah. So this is a really good one for understanding a little bit about how the church works, right? Yeah. So in Galatians 2, Peter recounts this event that had happened earlier in the city of Antioch. Now, to give a little bit of context, Peter had opened the doors to the Gentiles, meaning Peter, in the book of Acts, has this revelation, Acts 10, that he can go to the house of this guy named Cornelius and eat with him, which under Jewish law, he wouldn't have been able to do because, you know, the Gentiles were considered unclean, their food was considered unclean, and he has this vision of food coming down from heaven, and God says, you know, don't call this unclean, you know, like, don't call what I've made unclean, because he's showing that all of those old laws had passed away. This is one sense in which there's a real drawing to a close of this whole eschaton, of this whole age, that you have a real kind of history had led to this point, and now history was going in a different direction, like salvation history, because of the coming of Christ. And now the Gentiles, who had been prophesied as being part of the people of God from Genesis, that promise is now being fulfilled. So if you go all the way back to God's promise to Abraham, he says that all nations will be blessed through you. There's this idea that the people of God, Israel, don't just exist for their own sake, but exist for the sake of the world. And that part of the way that it gets to the people of the world is that somehow, some way, they'll be brought in. And that happens, and Peter opens that door. So that's in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 11, he has to defend this to other Christians who are, you know, obviously Jewish Christians, who are kind of shocked by this. And they originally kind of rejoice. It's like, oh, wow. So God's finally opened this door that he's been promising for so long that he would open. Eventually, though, there start to be these legal questions about whether or not a Gentile convert needs to be circumcised, whether or not they need to follow the Jewish dietary laws, whether or not they need to follow all of these parts of the Torah. Now, part of that answer had already been given directly to Peter. But other parts, like circumcision and basically which parts of the law were and weren't binding, that part was still left a little unclear. All of that, I know, is a kind of a long lead-up to say, when we get to Antioch, we find Peter, who's been the real messenger of the inclusion of the Gentiles, betraying his own message with his actions. Now, anyone who's ever, like, proclaimed Christianity and not lived up to Christian ideals might know what that feels like. But he's talked about how the Gentiles are equal, how they are also being included in the people of God. But then some people were told by St. Paul that they're like companions of St. James. They come down from Jerusalem. He calls them the party of James, meaning like people who really like the way James articulates Christianity more than they like the way Peter or Paul articulate Christianity, because James focuses on more of like the need for works. And that sound, if you grew up with a real works-based kind of vision of Judaism, that vision of Christianity, it maybe is a little more consonant, makes a little more sense to people. Now, I want to stress here, we don't believe there's an actual contradiction between James and Paul and Peter, but rather there are different emphases, and some of those emphases land with different people. So long story long, they get to Antioch, they have dinner, and Peter segregates the table. Like, he puts the Gentile Christians over in another spot, won't dine with them. And Paul stands up to him and rebukes him to his face. So there's a few things that we see there. One, and I really love this, we get a real sense of the humanity of the apostles and of the early Christians, that we don't get a whitewashed kind of presentation. When you compare the Bible to most religious texts, a lot of religious texts make the heroes look basically flawless. Or they're just not heroes at all. Like, you kind of have one category, you know, they're like total anti-heroes, or they're just like immaculate. And Christianity doesn't do that. Judaism doesn't do that either, right? Like, it tells the story of real life people who make mistakes, who screw up, who are hypocritical sometimes, who contradict themselves, who fall short, who need to be corrected. So that, I think, is a really important dimension. Second, if you read it, the way that Paul almost boasts about how he stood up to Peter to his face is actually a great little revelation of the role Peter had in the early church. Like, Paul doesn't brag about, like, arguing against any of these other people. He argues with people all the time.
Right.
And so the fact that he thinks it's special that he stood up and faced off with Peter directly actually shows the kind of pride of place Peter has within the early church. And that's the point Benedict XVI made. And when I first read it, I kind of didn't get what he meant. But when you go back and read it, it's like, oh, yeah, like, he's really making a point of, like, I stood up to him. Like, if I said, like, I disagreed with Darren on the air, like, people would be like, wow, Darren must be hot stuff if you're afraid to, like, disagree with him. Really, he can just unplug my mic anytime. he runs the show behind the scenes.
Sure.
So those, you know, like, it reveals something about the person, even in the conflict. So that's the second thing I really like about it. And then third, of course, like, as a Gentile Christian, I really like that the message of this is we belong.
For sure. And it speaks a lot to the fact that, you know, as often as we run into things in today's church that feel like this is unprecedented, we've never seen this before, time and again, Scripture can remind us that the church has indeed, in one form or another, seen this before.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I know a lot of people are very worried about the idea of, like, bishops contradicting bishops or bishops disagreeing with the Pope. And it's like, guys, we've been here from day one. Like, that's not unprecedented. You have saints who would write things disagreeing with one another. It's fascinating reading the letters, for instance, between St. Augustine and St. Jerome, or really St. Jerome and anyone he meets. He always has, like, some areas of disagreement. You know, like, it's human. And it's good. Like, we can have those conversations in the family.
For sure. Well, a great start to the hour. Thank you, Joe. And we are still taking your calls. 888-318-7884. Again, 888-31-TRUTH. We will be right back after this.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, seeking solutions.
Are you feeling stuck in a cycle? Struggling to find solutions? We'll help you get clarity.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm David Matheson, sitting in for Cy Kellett today, and our guest this hour is Joe Heschmeyer, the newest apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hour two coming up shortly. We will have Carlo Broussard in the studio talking about defending truth against relativism. But now we're continuing talking about the Ascension, talking about the early church, talking about Pentecost, and we've got a couple callers on the line here. First is Steve from Wisconsin, watching us on YouTube. Steve, what's your question for Joe Heschmeyer?
Hi there, can you hear me?
Sure enough.
Perfect. First-time caller, I was introduced to you by my friend Joe, who was just baptized into the Catholic Church on Easter this year.
Welcome. God bless.
That's wonderful.
Yeah, definitely. I've actually, I'm from the Reform background, but recently agnostic for about the last couple of years. So just very fascinated with the whole topic, though, and was wondering about a couple of gentlemen that were on the road to, I believe, Emmaus, and this is a little post-crucifixion, and they started, someone else appeared to them, or they ran into a gentleman, and they didn't know who this gentleman was. They're talking, and they're chatting, and then all of a sudden, it was revealed to them that this is Jesus himself risen. I'm wondering why was he hiding his identity before that? What's going on with all that?
Yeah, that's a great question. I love the road to Emmaus, and then the more you get into that, the more it just kind of unfolds in kind of the richness. One quick detail. You mentioned a couple of guys on the road to Emmaus. There's actually a pretty decent theory that it's actually a husband and wife, because the two of them seem to live together. Only one of them we actually hear speaking, Clopas. So we know there's at least one of the two is male, but there's a decent argument that the other traveler on the road to Emmaus is probably his wife. But we don't know for sure. And of course, you know, you could read that either way. But yeah, so the heart of the question is like, why? What's going on with Jesus's identity here? And I'd say when Jesus reveals himself, we see something similar with his revelation to Mary Magdalene in John's gospel, that she doesn't immediately recognize him either. Now, partly, this is probably because no one's expecting to find the guy they buried walking around among them. That's not going to be a likely candidate of like, oh, who's that person coming down the road? You're not going to be thinking of like people who've died. Even if you saw someone who reminded you of a dead relative, you're not going to be like, I bet that is my relative. You'd say, oh, it's someone who looks kind of like them. But second, I think there's a deeper and I'd even say sacramental dimension to this, that the structure of the road to Emmaus is an early liturgy, meaning they have this walking together in which Jesus explains the scriptures to them. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, in the Catholic Mass, you have two parts. The first part is called the Liturgy of the Word, in which you have a reading from the scripture and then an explanation kind of opening up in the scripture. The second part is called the Liturgy of the Eucharist, in which you have the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. So at the end of the opening up of the scriptures, they arrive at the home of the two disciples, and they have this fellowship around the table. And it says, while he's at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Now, you'll notice there's four verbs being used there to describe how to eat bread, which either means Luke doesn't think you know how bread works, or that like this is very heavily like ritual, liturgical kind of language. And we find that taking and blessing and breaking repeatedly in all of the Gospels as well as in Acts, describing what Acts 2 calls the breaking of the bread, that this is a ritual action. This is the Eucharistic meal. They're not just having supper. And then it says that he suddenly, like, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. Well, there are two things there. First, this causes them to reflect on the fact that they had this sense of Christ. It says, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So he's letting them see how even as they're getting it, they're still not getting it. But second, they then go, and we're told in verse 35, that they went and told the apostles what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, the Cathedral of St. Matthew in Washington, D.C., actually has that over the tabernacle, that he is known to them in the breaking of the bread, that he chooses to reveal himself at the moment of the Eucharist to show that this is one of the ways that he remains with them even as he disappears seemingly from the scene. That this is one of the ways he shows how he's going to remain with the church. But like the apostles on the road to Emmaus, we may not always see him. We may not always get it. We may think, oh, that's just bread, just as the two on the road to Emmaus thought that's just a traveler. Does that explain it at all? Does that help at all?
No, yeah, that definitely helps. It really makes a lot of sense to me how you mentioned those stirrings and those thoughts that they were having when they were walking with Jesus, but then they fully realized that it was Jesus within the breaking of the bread. Obviously, like you said, you know, you can still see that today, even if you're not directly walking on a road to Emmaus, you can still experience that in the Eucharist itself. So very helpful.
Excellent. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate your call there from Wisconsin. We're going to move on to line two, Ron in North Carolina. Ron's listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Ron, your question for Joe.
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Welcome.
My question actually relates to the Apostles' Creed. We say he was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And that's the line that's puzzling to me. And on the third day he rose again from the dead. That word again, is that a translation thing? Because obviously he wasn't resurrected twice.
Yeah, that's a really good question. I've never heard anyone ask that question before. The very first thing that jumps to mind is an old Chumbawamba song that includes the lines, I get knocked down and I get up again. And so there's that idea that, like, you go down and you get up again. But, like, it's not saying, like, it's not saying he's resurrected twice. It means that he's restored to physical life.
I got you. Okay. Well, I'll agree with that.
All right.
Sounds good. Thank you so much, Ron. Call anytime. We appreciate you calling in today.
God bless.
You too. All right. Let's move on to Jason in Waco, Texas. Jason, your question for Joe.
First of all, I just want to say kudos to Catholic Answers for hiring Joe Heschmeyer. The people have demanded Joe Heschmeyer. Catholic Answers has listened. So congratulations, Catholic Answers. Hey, Joe, how's it going?
Oh, hi, Jason.
You guys know each other?
I suspect I do know Jason.
That's awesome.
A quick question. So I was thinking about the Ascension, and part of the dogma of the Ascension being that Christ has ascended bodily into heaven. So his human nature there in heaven. And there are a number of kinds of Protestants that will use this to say, then transubstantiation can't be true. If Christ is there in his humanity can't be present on every altar on earth. And so transubstantiation is false. And so curious, yeah, how we defend this doctrine in light of Christ's humanity being present in heaven. And maybe bonus points if it's in a compelling way, even to a Protestant.
Thank okay, you. I'll see what I can do to make it compelling to your former Protestant pastor self. So a few things. One, if you heard the call two calls ago where we talked about the road to Emmaus, the first clue we get is that Jesus is walking with them bodily, makes himself known to them in the breaking of the bread, and then he bodily disappears in one sense while leaving himself sacramentally present still in the Eucharist. So that gives us a clear illustration in one sense to work with. But second, I would say there are different modes of presence. Meaning, so put transubstantiation on hold just for a second, and let's take some common ground we and Protestants have in common. We both believe Christ will bodily return in glory at the end of time, but we also both believe that Christ is spiritually present where two or three are gathered in his name. So we can talk about different modes of Christ being present. And now it's easy to say, well, that's his spiritual presence, not his bodily presence. But be careful that your understanding of modes of presence doesn't undo the incarnation, right? Like Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is permanently incarnate. That's part of the glory of what we're celebrating in the Ascension, this permanent union of Christ's humanity with his divinity, taken into the glory of heaven. So, but he can still, nevertheless, be present with us in different modes. Now, I mean, we have a little bit of a, this isn't a great analogy, but a little bit of a foretaste of that, or a little bit of a shadow of that, maybe, in the fact that we just had a conversation now, but it's very different than if you were, like, physically here in the studio, or any of the other ways you can kind of be present with someone, right? Like, we experience this virtually, digitally, every day. Second, what the church believes is that Christ is sacramentally present, body and blood, soul and divinity, in the Eucharist. It does not believe, and the technical term here is that he is locally present, in the sense that the Eucharist needs to like come down from heaven and Jesus needs to leave heaven to be there. That would be a misunderstanding of what's believed. That rather, like when you are receiving the Eucharist, you are sacramentally engaging in the fullness of Christ. And the fullness of Christ is bodily, not just spiritual. That's what we believe. But it doesn't mean that like Christ has a second coming every time Mass happens in every different place that the Mass happens. So hopefully that makes sense. Hopefully, I mean, it certainly is a mystery. It's certainly something that defies easily explanation. But the kind of Protestant objection assumes something we don't believe about the mode of presence that Christ has.
Jason, I hope that was helpful.
Yeah, great. Very helpful. Thanks.
Thanks for calling in today. Hey, much of what you've heard, listeners, about the Crusades and Inquisition is more than likely myth passed down by anti-Catholics. Do you want to know the facts? Learn the truth today by visiting shop.catholic.com. Download our free ebook, The Real Story of the Crusades and the Inquisition. Get your copy today at shop.catholic.com. Just visit the website. Just look for the button at the top of the page. That's shop.catholic.com. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
There was no single event. It was more gradual. You know, eventually you just don't go one Sunday, and then you don't go two Sundays in a row. Then went through a divorce and ended up being a single parent. If I didn't have church or God, I would be back at that lonely stage, that trouble stage. Whenever you get anxious and worry about things, you just know that Jesus has it under control.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for any reason, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Wednesday afternoon. It is the eve of the Ascension, the vigil of the Ascension, if you will. And our guest this hour is Joe Heschmeyer. We've got some calls on the board here, and we're going to start with Tom in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, listening on FM 98.3. Tom, what's your question for Joe?
Thank you. My question for Joe is, in essence, when did the Ascension take place? And I grew up just perhaps naively thinking that, well, it took place 40 days after the resurrection. But, you know, if you read three of the evangelists, Mark, Luke, and John, and the footnotes that go with the text, they all seem to think that the ascension actually took place Easter night, that it was almost contemporaneous with the resurrection, and that it appears that after his resurrection, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he appeared to his own disciples. It seems like it all occurred on Easter, and then he ascended, and that the appearances of Jesus for the 40 days following that were just apparitions. And but the church celebrates the ascension as occurring at the end of the apparitions. What do you think, Joe?
Oh, Tom, can I ask real quick? You were talking about the footnotes in your Bible. Which Bible are you using?
The New American Bible.
I thought you might be using the New American Bible. So I'm going to just dog on the New American Bible a little bit on the air, hopefully not getting in too much trouble for this. The New American Bible is a pretty readable translation, but the footnotes are atrocious. And the footnotes are written at the height of what's called historical critical scholarship, and a lot of them are written by people who don't seem to believe in Christianity at all. I'll give you a quick example. The footnotes of Matthew 16, when Jesus predicts his own death, suggests that this must be a later thing because he couldn't have known he was going to die. You can't believe in Jesus and think that, like, Jesus didn't know about his own death. Like, that you can't believe what the church believes and believe what the footnotes say about the scriptures. Cardinal McCarrick was the one who oversaw the New Testament translation and footnotes, and I think it suffices to say he's not the most exemplary or upstanding Christian gentleman. That's all I'm going to say about the New American Bible, other than that it's not true that the ascension happened Easter night. We actually get in John 20, Jesus very clearly saying, I have not yet ascended to my Father. And that's what he says to Mary Magdalene when she wants to hold on to him. So that's a pretty clear indication that it hadn't happened yet, right? So literally all of the evidence that we have is from Acts 1, which talks about how he's going to, he spends 40 days, and then he talks about how he then ascends into heaven. We get the account in Acts 1. The four Gospels end with Jesus not yet ascended into heaven because they're not covering that time period. So all of the evidence actually does point to Jesus ascending 40 days after Easter. And then the question is like, well, why is he able to do things like walk through walls and appear and disappear and all of that? And for that, I would refer you actually to what Aquinas talks about with the nature of the resurrected body, that Jesus's body is glorified and is able to do things that your and my body with our current limitations cannot do. That's not because he's ascended and is just a ghost. He makes it very clear he's not a ghost, right? Mm-hmm. He eats fish in Luke's gospel. Like he lets Thomas touch his sides and like puts his hand in his side in John's gospel. Like he's actually very clearly not just an apparition. John 21, he explicitly shows he's not a ghost. So we don't want to say he ascended and was just an apparition after that. Now, in Acts, when he appears to Paul on the road, Paul is getting a different kind of encounter with Jesus than they got during the 40 days. Jesus is not bodily returning in the same way. So something different is going on after the ascension, right? But prior to the ascension, you clearly have Jesus bodily interacting with the apostles, and then 40 days after, ascending into heaven, into the right hand of the Father.
Tom, I hope that was helpful. Call anytime. We're going to keep moving here. We're going to go to Sam in Ohio. Sam is listening on EWTN Radio 88.1. What is your question for Joe Heschmeyer?
Yes, hello.
Hi there.
Hi. You spoke a little bit earlier on Jesus' second coming, and there's something I've always wondered about, and I believe it is Matthew 24:36. It says, you know, of that day of his returning, no one knows, not even the angels or the Son himself, but only the Father. So I was just wondering, like, how it was that Jesus didn't know when he would return, and whether or not, like, he still doesn't know, and just how it was even possible for him not to know that.
Yeah, isn't that a weird thing to say? Yeah, yeah. I love, because I really had so many questions about that passage. The Catechism actually explains that he's talking about his humanity. Basically, this is going to be way too much to go into sufficient depth with the amount of time we have left, but let me just flesh out very briefly. Jesus is fully God and fully man, which means he both is divinely omniscient and has human ways of knowing. So we can talk about him growing in knowledge. You know, like there's a clear sense in Luke 2 that he's learning from his parents. So somehow both of those things can be true. And if you've ever, you know, known something intellectually and then you learn it experientially, you know, I know the burner's hot, but then one time I put my hand on it, I learned it in a different way. Not a great analogy, right? Because none of us are both fully God and fully man, but you get something of the idea that you can know a thing in multiple ways and still learn it in some new way. So there's one sense in which Jesus is humanly ignorant about the eschaton, about like the return. But there's another sense in which he elsewhere clearly speaks as if he knows when and how it'll happen and gives signs of what to look for and clearly kind of prophesies it. And so we know from Jesus, from his own words, that he sees the full enjoyment of the Father. He has the beatific vision his entire life. So in that sense, he clearly is both omniscient because he's divine, all-knowing also because of his experience of the full and direct knowledge of God, like the Father. But then also he has some sort of human limitations in terms of the ordinary limitations of knowledge that all humans have.
Sam, I hope that was helpful to you. Certainly give us a call anytime. We'll be happy to take additional questions from you. Or if you want to go deeper on that one next time around, whether when Joe is on or someone else is on. Let's go on to Tiffany in Oregon. Tiffany listening on 100.7. Ask your question of Joe Heschmeyer, please.
Thank you. My question relates to Luke 23, about verses 42-43. And it's when Jesus is on the cross. This has been a hot topic lately with some of the people in our church about whether or not there's salvation available for those of a different faith outside of the Christian faith. And here we have the scene of the crucifixion, and there's some discussion between the good thief and the bad thief and Jesus in between. And the bad thief says, well, you know, if you're really the Messiah, then save yourself and us. And then the good thief jumps in and says, have you no fear of God? Do you really think that he should be up here with us? We have deserved basically what we're getting here, but he did not. And then Jesus comes in and says, truly, this day you will be with me in paradise, speaking to the good thief. So, you know, clearly he's a follower of Jesus at this point in the late stage of the game, perhaps. But Jesus also tells us in several places in Scripture about the necessity for the rebirth of or in water and the Spirit. So how do we discuss perhaps this little snag for those that say, well, you know, this guy wasn't baptized or likely wasn't baptized, or Jesus doesn't say he was baptized. How do we address that?
Yeah, that's a great question. The Council of Trent addresses this in talking about the different modes of baptism. The ordinary means of baptism is water baptism, but it refers to these kind of situations as a baptism of blood, that there's this sense in which this person who didn't have an opportunity for water baptism still has, as his dying words, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingly power. It's through no fault of his own that he can't, like, pull himself off the cross and go get water baptized, right? Like, he has the third mode of baptism as well, which is what's called baptism of desire. So, for instance, a catechumen who dies before they're baptized on Easter, they're not going to go to hell because they didn't make it all the way to Easter through no fault of their own, right? That's not them refusing baptism. That's them trying to get baptized. God's not playing games, and he's not being legalistic. So those are the three recognized modes. The Catechism talks about this. Council of Trent talks about this. Numerous popes have talked about this. Water baptism is the norm. It's the expectation. In some extraordinary circumstances, you have people who didn't have a chance to be baptized but have the baptism of desire. And then you have people who have this baptism of blood, of like shedding their blood for Christ. Now, the important thing in those other two cases is they're not refusing water baptism, right? Like, they either don't know about it or don't have an opportunity for it. This isn't like, well, you can go in the front door, you can go in one of the side doors if you want. This is God being merciful and realistic that he's not going to hold someone to a standard that's impossible to meet.
Mm-hmm. How's that, Tiffany?
Perhaps, yeah, a lot of people would fit into this situation, especially in our country where, you know, the means to discover Christianity is pretty widely available. And, you know, people have refused that all this time in their life. So this would be one of those occasions or an example of a person, you know, in the 11th hour, perhaps, that says, hey, whoa, yeah, I need to do a change of heart here.
Yeah, you know, Oscar Wilde is a great example of someone who they knew about the Christian faith. They often mocked it. And then on his deathbed, he converted to Catholicism. And I assume he's probably a saint. That it seems like an authentic conversion. I mean, the church has never made an official pronouncement, but deathbed conversions are a thing. Now, if you're listening saying, okay, I'll just wait till the end, don't do that. You don't know when the end is. You know, if people talk about a midlife crisis, you don't know when the middle is until you know when the end is, right? Like, you could have had your midlife crisis 10 years ago. So not to get too dark in my last few moments on the air, but like, there's that idea of which, they're on the seal of the United States, you've got that eagle holding both olive branches and arrows. And the idea is, like, you hope for peace and you prepare for war. Likewise, we hope for the salvation of everyone around us, but we still act in terms of evangelization that, like, we want to prepare for the worst. Like, maybe they're not going to heaven unless we step in and have those hard conversations. So we certainly hope that they are, despite our best efforts or without us being involved at all, but we're going to still act as if they might need our help just in case.
Tiffany, I hope that was helpful to you. We are wrapping up the first hour of the show here with Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, thanks for coming on today. It was a pleasure for me as a guest host to be on with you.
Well, thanks for a lot great for conversation. Having me. Thanks for guest hosting.
You bet. Don't go anywhere. Second hour, we've got Carlo Broussard. Of course, Carlo Broussard is one of our resident experts on philosophy. And today, he is going to be specifically talking about defending truth against relativism. So if you identify as a relativist, you struggle with, is there such a thing as real truth, religious beliefs, relativism within Christianity. There's a lot of different ways we could take this conversation. Give us a call right now at 888-318-7884, 318-7884. We'll be back shortly.